To the Gospel of John chapter 9 for our scripture this morning. We'll read verses 1 through 7. And as a reminder, last week we went over the question, the answer of Jesus, and then the sovereignty of God, even in his use of people, and what some people might consider abuse of people. Is not with our sovereign God. He uses people as he pleases, and we see this blind man had a big job to be an illustration right in front of them of the light of life from chapter 8, verse 12. And again, the question, did this man sin or did his parents sin, showed the narrow frame of mind of his disciples. Remember, it's the disciples that asked the question. I often think of it being the Pharisees' question, but it's not. It's the disciples. And then Jesus, of course, shifts the disciples' thinking when he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He shifts not from judgment, but to mercy, not from a consequence of sin, but to administration of helps and healing and salvation. So let's read verses 1 through 7 and ask the Lord to help us this morning in the ministry of the word. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Let us pray. Again, we praise you and thank you for this, the reading of your holy word. We thank you of the record and testimony of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who did come down from heaven that the light of the world might be among us, tabernacle with us, dwell with us. And we praise you for that. We praise you for the power of the Holy Spirit given as a gift to us, those who believe. And we pray that the Spirit would work in our hearts and minds this morning through the Word of God to illuminate our minds so that we might understand and move on in service. Again, we praise you and thank you. We pray for your blessings and mercy upon this service. We pray this through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We will look at three things this morning, really, all from verse 6 and 7. We will look at the medicine, the method, and the motive. Again, verses 6 and 7. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and came seeing. The medicine, the method, the motive. In the Gentile world at that time, saliva was used to cure people. It was used as medicine. In Jewish culture, not so much. It was considered unclean. It was considered disgusting. And if we think even today, it still attaches a stigma to saliva. The other day I was said hi to a man, I think as he was entering the local store down there, and before he said hello, he spit out his tobacco, and then he said hello, and I thought this is a strange way to greet each other, but I'm not going to reciprocate. But I understand, I'm not trying to pick on him, but, you know, it wasn't clean to me, and, you know, it did start out our relationship on a slightly different step than I would have preferred. If a mother dabs her handkerchief, I don't know if they still do that, and wipes some soot off the face of the son, it's a little embarrassing, and quite frankly, it's a little disgusting. A little bit of saliva to take down the calic at the back, and you get the point. We still have that idea, and of course it's demeaning to spit upon an enemy. So the Pharisees, of course, think it's disgusting and unclean, But they will also look at this saliva as medicine if it bolsters their case against the Lord Jesus Christ. So medicine was used to cure, even if it was by the magicians of the Gentile world. So the making of medicine on the Sabbath was forbidden. Jesus shouldn't have done it. You know, it was like he had a little lab coat on there with a mortar and pestle, and he was making, you know, medicine. That's what they considered it. At least they would for their purposes. So that was forbidden by the laws of the elder. And the use of medicine was also forbidden on the Sabbath. So that's a law there, a Pharisaical type law. It's not very merciful. At least we can agree on that. And we know, of course, the Lord came to do his works while it was day. And his time had not yet come to die. It was time for his ministry, and especially on the Sabbath, to do his Father's works. You can insert your own scriptures into that. We'll move on. Jesus both made and applied the medicine. A huge no-no to the Pharisees, a huge no-no on the Sabbath. And just how was it applied, now that we know what the medicine was? Well, the method. And think about the method. Think about living at Jerusalem at this time, the Lord Jesus living among them, walking among them, actually there, not a figment of someone's imagination, not, you know, just spiritually true, but no, Jesus was there. He walked around, and as one man says, on some occasions, Jesus touched the diseased or deficient organ. He put his hand on the leper and his fingers on the ears of the deaf mute. On other occasions, he even healed with his word only, and even from a distance. Why did he do that? To make a specific point. Sometimes the point was that he had authority over disease, authority over death, authority over distance or nature, authority over the devil. And Jesus has a point here also, when he touches the man with the clay and the spittle, when he goes and sends him by his word. See, there were two chief avenues into this blind man's knowledge. It would be by touch, and it would be by hearing. He could not see. So Jesus makes a point of using those two so he can connect right away with that man. That's what our Lord Jesus does. So Jesus has authority. He uses these avenues. And since this man was blind, he could not see Jesus. But feeling the clay by his ears lets him know that Jesus was doing something. And Jesus was doing something for him and to him. So something is happening. And putting clay on his eyes, according to Calvin, is almost doubling the blindness. You know, not only is he blind, but now he puts clay on top of it. And you notice too, with the other things I mentioned, with the leper, he touches the leper. Now lepers are frail. You know, I won't get into the medicine of it at that time, but you know, the skin is diseased and frail and things like that. So even doing that, it seems like, you know, be cautious. And you know, putting his finger into the ear or different things like that, it doubles the problem. And it seems counterintuitive to us. And Jesus is counterintuitive. Why? Because our intuition is oftentimes wrong. God's ways are not our ways. As the words of the famous race car driver goes, sometimes you have to go left to go right. Right? When you're going around the corner on the grass in a race car, in order to not spin out, you've got to turn your wheels the opposite way to keep in control. And that doesn't seem right to us. It seems to go against the law of nature, the law of physics, but yet it is right. And our Lord Jesus, of course, knows what he's doing. His ways are not our ways. And sometimes when he seems to do the wrong thing, it is actually the right thing, because he is infinitely wise and he knows all. So some contend, and this goes to our motive here, some contend that the clay and spittle was reminiscent of the creation of man. Right? Well, that's possible. And quite frankly, when I read that in a couple commentaries, I said, okay, you know, it's possible. But why? would, you know, why would there be a connection between that? It just doesn't seem to fit. And in fact, in the other two Gospels where Jesus uses live to cure, it doesn't mention the clay. So maybe there's something to this. And as we look at it, it becomes more probable as we look into the motive of why he used clay and spittle. God created man out of the dust of the earth, out of the dirt of the earth. And dirt is cheap, as we all know. It's dirt cheap. It's nothing. Well, delivery of the dirt is something. I found that out recently. But the dirt itself is very cheap. I'm surprised you can go to Walmart and get a big bag of dirt for $1.36 right now. I don't even know how they can transport it for that price. But it is dirt cheap, and we know that God created this world out of nothing. He created man out of dirt. He can create a Christian out of a hardened sinner. That's what God does. He takes nothing, and he makes it something. And that goes to what we're talking about here, because Jesus creates sight where no sight existed ever. This man was born blind. This is the only record of Jesus curing someone who had an ailment specifically from birth. At least it points this out. Not saying it didn't happen, but that's the essence of this miracle, this cure here. Jesus, as one commentator says, Jesus does not restore sight, but creates physical sight where none existed. I'll give you a hint. Jesus won't restore the dimmed spiritual sight or light of the Pharisees, but will create spiritual light and knowledge where none existed at all. Now, he might do that in some Pharisees. He certainly does that in some fishermen. He does that in some Gentiles. And he might even do that in someone from the Sanhedrin, one of the ones that are really the leaders. But he doesn't restore their dim sight. He gives them sight and light where none existed. So what does this symbolize or show? That we are destitute of light and understanding from the womb. Just as this man was destitute of sight from the womb. The blind man never could see, just like the Pharisees never could actually see the spiritual truth or the truths, even of the scriptures that they were entrusted with, even with the scriptures that they read from day to day, even with the scriptures that they were supposed to be the leaders and the instructors and the teachers of the law, they did not have spiritual sight. They did not have spiritual light. They had the words of the law. They had the words of God or the word of God, but they did not have the essence of God, the truth of God, and they certainly didn't have the spirit of God in them. So I'd like to take a pause here, a little excursion, but it will lead us back to the same place. Question: what if a blind man pretended he could see? Not for a joke, as maybe Mr. Cook remembers one musician taking pictures with a Nikon camera when he was blind, because even he could do it as a blind man, and it was a little joke there going around. And no, not as a joke, but seriously saying, I can see, and walking around and bumping into things, tripping over things, not able to make his way, but really serious about that. We would think that that was silly. We would think it's ridiculous. You are blind. Spiritually speaking, that's what the Pharisees are doing. They are at least pretending that they have sight. They are at least assuming that they have sight. If they are not pretending to have sight, they just assume it because they know nothing different. And I thought about that. What do you tell a blind man about sight? Do they get it? I mean, what do they think? Because we can see you. Do they have any frame of reference to understand that? I look at the Pharisees and I think to them, do they have any frame of reference to understand that they are spiritually blind? Probably not. They probably don't even know what spiritual illumination would be because they think they have it. So that's what's going on here. To Jesus, the claim, the Pharisees' claim that they can see is just as silly as a blind man claiming that he can see. We see the blind man. We see the blind man. And we say, you are blind. We can see. You cannot. It's obvious. It's very obvious. Now, you might remember this illustration before. I know there's some who may not have heard, and I love the illustration. It's one of your relatives from 10 or 15 years ago, so maybe you'll pick up who it is. The initials are B, period, R, period. I won't say who it is, and the initials become important. I was a camp counselor, and of course, cabin cleanup, and I'm horrible at it, but boy, I can tell when there's underwear left on the floor underneath you. I can see it. So I said, okay, everybody check underneath your sleeping quarters and make sure everything's picked up. And of course, everybody said everything's picked up. I go, check, check, check. So finally, one little boy looked under and he said, they're not mine. I was like, what? He goes, they're not mine. I was like, well, they're underneath your bed. They're not mine. So I looked on the rim and it said B, period, R, period. I said, oh, goodness, it said B, period, R, period. Aren't they yours? Nope, they're not mine. Now, to me, it was obvious they were his. So I said, well, look at the initials. It says B, period, R, period. They're not mine. I continued to say, obvious to me, these are yours. Nobody else in here has B, R, and nobody else is putting those things underneath. I said, why would somebody do that? Why would somebody put those underneath your bed and put the initials B, period, R? I don't know. Obviously, these are yours. Pick them up. Now, I'm not real good with stuff like that, but if I can tell that something is his, can't we see in a spiritual sense that Jesus can tell, certainly can tell, if someone is spiritually blind? He has the ability to do that. He has the perception, the intuition. He has the knowledge. Now, I realize he divested himself of some knowledge, but he certainly knew the Pharisees could not see. The Pharisees walking around acting like they were teachers, acting like they held the truth, acting like they were the light of the people to Jesus. It must have looked ridiculous. It must have looked silly. As a blind man, if in the physical sense, would look silly to us walking around as if he could see. Even sillier would be a physically blind person refusing treatment. Now, Fanny Crosby would have refused treatment, I believe, as she said, because she wanted to see Jesus. That's the first person she wanted to see when she got to heaven, the Lord Jesus. I think she praised God then for making her blind. So we understand that there are some certain cases where somebody would not want to be cured. But under normal circumstances, a blind man would not reject a cure. Why? Because they would want to see. And even if they would reject it, they should not reject it because they say that they can see. Oh, no, I don't need a cure for my blindness because I'm not blind. You can say you don't want to be cured because you're afraid of surgery. You might be able to say, I don't want to be cured because I want to see Jesus when I die first. You might have another reason of why you don't want to be cured. But a good reason for not being cured is because I can see when you can't. That's what's going on with the Pharisees. They cannot be cured. They will not be cured. They reject the cure because they claim that they are able to see by claiming to have spiritual sight and light. Back to the original question, how is the cure effected? What is the motive for this cure with the clay and the spittle? Well, the cure is applied mercifully. That's a quicker answer. It's probably reminiscent of the creation account where, and we know that because, you know, this man was born blind and he creates sight from nothing, but it is also a merciful cure. Here is a merciful, touching, healing, loving Lord. His name is Jesus, and he came to heal and to save. He's not the Messiah to the Pharisees. He's not even a prophet to this man who was cured, but the loving Jesus. Now, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. And so he is able to save. He is able to give light. He is the Messiah, he is the Christ, so he is willing to save, willing to illuminate. He's willing to give wisdom, God's wisdom, if we ask, seek, and knock. And he's willing to give wisdom liberally, as James says, if we simply ask. This is the promise. Now, we look back at what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Well, sure, he healed a blind man then. We might believe that. And sure, you know, we see how he says this sickness is not unto death. And we don't want to commit hermeneutical massacre. We don't want to, you know, name it, claim it, and we want to make sure we're working within the realms of Scripture, but do we sometimes then go too far? Do we go a little bit too conservative and not expect that Jesus will help? Not expect that Jesus will illuminate? Not just that we will read the Word of God, but that we will read the Word of God and the Holy Spirit will bless us with a spiritual understanding, a spiritual perception, not so much a spiritual perception that's way out there, but a spiritual perception to understand exactly what is written, why it's written, what it means in a spiritual sense to our lives in this physical world. We don't expect sometimes, so we don't ask. Matthew 7:7 again says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks," and I think this is important to realize, we must ask. If we don't expect, if we don't hold on to the promises that God will lighten our lives, lighten our load, be the light of light, if we don't ask, then the second part of the verse doesn't mean much. It does mean much, but not maybe to our spiritual walk in life. "For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be open." James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. He is the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So John 8:12 tells us. He is the light of the world. He is the light of life. And in one sense, although it's very rudimentary, he's saying, "Here I am. Use me. Here I am. Come to me. Here I am. Don't ignore me. I'm right here. I could help you if you simply understand that I'm here to help. I am able to help. I'm willing to help." Many times we see it in our stories that we might watch or read, but at the end, you know, someone has to fill in for a, you know, basketball player or something like that on a team, and, you know, he hits the three-pointer at the end of the game, and people walk up to him and said, "Well, you were handing us towels all year long, and you didn't tell us you could play basketball." You never asked, right? You never asked. You never said anything. And I can't remember his name, but he worked for Paul. And Paul had him working with him, and he was doing trash for Paul and holding this for Paul. And finally he said, "You know, can I do something a little bit more important here?" After a couple of days, and Paul said, "Well, what can you do?" He said, "I can do everything you're doing." He wasn't prideful about it. Can't think of his name, but he was one of Paul's workers that had spent some time up north, so to speak. But he was able to do all of those things. Well, you never asked. You can do all this. You never asked. That's what the Lord must be saying. And I'm not saying he's wringing his fingers up there, you know, out of control. But ask, seek, knock. I am the light of the world. That's the Lord we serve. That's the Lord who gives us wisdom. Many people think, "Oh, I can't have that wisdom. I'm not good enough for that wisdom. I'm not smart enough for that wisdom." So what do? They go to experience. "I'll just experience Jesus. I'll do these experiences. I'll do this or that and the other thing." But everybody can have an experience. Everybody can do things. Anybody can buy a plane ticket and go on a mission trip. Doctors Without Borders, they can even buy plane tickets and go to Liberia. And they can even come back to the United States. It's not hard to do things and experience things and even help people. But not everyone can have wisdom. Not everyone will search out wisdom. But the child of God must and should seek out the wisdom of the Lord, the wisdom of God, because he is the only one. She is the only one that can seek out the wisdom of God, the wisdom from on high. And praise God, we have the Holy Spirit to illuminate us. Let us pray. In our heavenly and gracious Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, for your record, for your testimony, for your light, and how it is still shining brightly 2,000 years later. We praise you as the light of the world. We praise you as the light of our life. And we pray, Lord, that again, you would mold us and to make us into what you would have us to be. Help us to be pliable in thine hands. Help us to realize we are nothing, so that we might seek out that who is everything. So we praise you for this, and we pray, Lord, that you would do the work in our lives. We pray this through Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.